So we're going to start in Acts chapter 20. Before we start, though, I want to remind you of Jesus' teachings and Jesus' warnings in Matthew 7 and in Matthew 10. Matthew 7, 15, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly they're ravening wolves." Great warning. And then a couple chapters later, then again in Matthew 10, 16, he said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, if you're not there yet, let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, in verse 26, Paul speaks to his friends in Ephesus. He says, "Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." Listen to this. "The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." I love that. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning, Lord, we'd have our spiritual eyes wide open. We'd discern the signs of the times. We'd keep our eyes upward. We'd be looking up, Lord. We'd be waiting for your soon return. We'd be ready for it. We wouldn't be holding on to the things down here. We'd be ready to go. But I pray, Father, as we are still here, that, Lord, we take up whatever we need to in your cause, and we tell other people about you. We stand up for the lost. We stand up for the poor. Lord, we do our ministry down here filled with the Holy Spirit. Fill us even now, Father. Give us all understanding according to your word. We want to be ready when you come. But we also, Lord, want to know truth from what isn't true. We want to know great discernment that we would know when it's not true. We need truth today, Lord. There's such a lack of it. And Father, there's so many people who want to deceive us and lie to us. So help us. Lord, we want to stick to this. This is truth right here. You're the truth. This is the word of truth. And you've given us the spirit of truth. Fill us today. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Hallelujah. Paul told the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 4:15, he said, "You have 10,000 instructors, but not many fathers." And what he meant was, you know, you're listening to all kinds of people, but you know what you need is that fatherly advice, you know, coming from those who know. And Paul sees himself like that. Now, in 2 Corinthians 11, where we're going to end up eventually and soon, we're going to see that Paul has the heart of a father. And we're going to see that he has this jealousy for the Corinthians because they're buying into all kinds of other stuff. And I understand this. You know, if people come to me and they're "You got to read this, you got to see that, you got to hear this." And I'm like, "Well, let me check it out," and all that. And then I get grieved when I know it's not right, but it just sounds good to them. You know? And I can understand how Paul feels. So we're going to see his jealousy for the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 in the first four verses. We're going to see his generosity toward them in verses 5 through 11. He loves them. I mean, he does. And then there's an anxiety for them or about them later on in the latter part of the chapter, which we probably won't get to, so it'll be next week mostly. But after Paul's departing anywhere, if you look at it, anywhere he went, anywhere he taught, after he departed, the wolves came in. It's true any place. Everywhere there's been a revival. Right shortly after, the false guys have come right in, swept right in. You know, Finney had a revival not far from this area right here. You know what came in right after that? The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's true. It happens. We understand that. So Paul's warning. You know, he says they're going to rise up even from among you. Right in your midst they're going to rise up. And for all kinds of reasons. Satan has his plants too. And we never know. People rise up from among. And then they'd be speaking perverse things to draw disciples away. And you see what was going on with the Corinthians here. They're falling for the smooth talk and they're falling for the messages of many that sounded good and seemed to make sense. And this here is about 55, 56 AD. It hasn't stopped since. And it's extremely rampant today, isn't it? lots of error, lots of false teaching. Where even out of the church, there's just outright lies in our face all the time. Well, today, many false teachings that seem to make sense, and don't believe somebody just because they sound like an authority. Don't believe me. Check me out. You have a Bible in your lap? I hope so. That's one of the reasons we want you to have a Bible, so you know that I'm not in some other book or something. Don't believe anybody who sounds like an authority or says words you like to hear. I remember when I first got saved, and some guy from a cult was spouting off, and I just kept hearing Jesus and Jesus and Jesus. I was like, oh, I want to hear that. And then I got over there, and I felt really uncomfortable, and I found out why. Well, anyway, don't do that. Search the Bible. Check the teachings of whoever it's saying it against Scripture. Really, be reading your Bibles, please. Check the teachings against God's Word. And the Bible should be our authoritative guide, shouldn't it? And I know you guys know that, and I know it is for you. But these false teachers distorted the truth about Jesus, and they end up preaching another Jesus. There's other ones? Well, sure. He could be whatever you make him out to be, whatever you perceive him to be in your mind. It could be a concept like I've told you about my college roommate. Me and him, we got a thing, you know, and it's just between me and him. And he had like his own little religion going on and all that. You know, is it according to the Bible? Well, no, I don't have to read that. I got a thing, you know, okay. All right, good for you. I hope you can get rid of it someday. But the false teachers distorted truth about Jesus. They end up preaching a different Jesus. They end up preaching a different spirit than the Holy Spirit. They end up teaching a different way of salvation, or another gospel is what we'd call it. So those who teach anything different than what God's infallible word says, they're not only mistaken, but they're misleading too. And that's not good. Let's turn, if you haven't turned, turn to 2 Corinthians 11. This message, we're not going to do this whole chapter, so don't freak out as I start going on, and I'm not anywhere near the end of the chapter or anything. But think about this. Paul, here he is, and it's a lot of warning. He says, would to God, or I want you guys, that you could bear with me a little in my folly or my foolishness. It's really not, but he's trying to explain himself. You know, he really wants them to listen to him. And he says, indeed, that you will bear with me. And I know you will, for I am jealous over you. I want to be so protective. You know, he loves the people that he taught. When he left the place, he had a love for these people. And I know that he worried about them. I know that he prayed for them. Sometime, do a study on Paul's prayer list. Go through there and study everything that Paul said he prayed for. He prayed for all the people that he visited, where he established churches, obviously, but he says, so I am jealous over you. I want to protect you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, to one groom. In Paul's day, the number one responsibility of a father, as far as daughters, was to ensure that his daughter was a virgin on the day that she was married, on her wedding day. And if she wasn't, he was put to shame. So as the spiritual father of the church at Corinth, it was Paul's responsibility to make sure that they remain pure. Guys, you got to remain pure. Get your eyes off the junk. Today, more than anything, can you imagine them compared to us? There's so much stuff thrown in our face constantly. I think we got to get away from that. But anyway, so as the spiritual father of the church, it's his responsibility. I want to present you pure to our bridegroom, that you don't become seduced by those who seek to lure you away from the simplicity of the gospel. It really is simple, isn't it? Remember when you understood the gospel for the first time, you thought, oh, this is too simple. I remember telling my dad, and he's like, that's too simple, because he's in a church where you got to do all the, you know, you got to stand on your head and, you know, do a backflip. And you guys know. I think you guys know already, but anyway. Look at verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And again, you know, it really is a simplicity. He's talking about sincere, pure devotion. That's what he's really speaking of. Now, we know that Eve was not seduced being offered a drink or a puff or a toke or a pill or, you know, a look, whatever. But you know what it was? She was tempted by the potential to be more spiritual. Satan presented it as, you know, God's holding something back from you. You could be more spiritual, but he's not letting you onto it. I commend her for her desire to want to be more spiritual, but she was deceived. So there was a potential there to be more spiritual. Well, these false teachers who came to Corinth, this congregation, they'd say that Paul's teaching was too simple. You ever heard, so I've heard the term around Calvary's and many evangelical churches, cheap grace. The works-oriented churches or cults or denominations talk of us like it's cheap grace. That's all they say. It's just say the prayer and you're in. It's much more than that, isn't it? Your heart has to come with it. You have to have an understanding and you have to know who we're talking about. And anyway, here, too simple, that there's more. You ever heard this? No, brother, there's more. There's deeper. There's another book. There's an extra book. You got to get this book. Yeah, we read the Bible, but we got another book. We got that book. We got this book. We got that. Well, there's not deeper. I mean, this is what we need right here. They tell you there's things they need to explore, extra stuff, an experience. That's what they were doing. It's just like today. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. You might know how to put up with them. Are you prepared when somebody comes along and they have another gospel, then different than ours? A social gospel, let's call it. A Jesus who isn't God, maybe? A spirit, Holy Spirit, who's not part of the Trinity? This is rampant. I don't know how many knocks on your door you get. I get a few. I get the phone calls now. They're afraid to come to my door. But I get the phone calls from these people, and they want to debate, and they want to ask a lot of questions, and I love talking to them. And what I'll do is, when they start doing their talk, they're not there to listen to you. So I just talk, and I don't stop, because I'm not listening to them. When anybody came to Corinth and actually preached another Jesus, or they professed to dispense a different spirit than the Holy Spirit, and they proclaimed a different gospel, that the Corinthians, they were putting up with it willingly. They were taking it in. It's just like today. They showed an easy toleration of these views. So Paul's saying sarcastically, if you do that with others, why don't you do it with me? They're picking on him again, I should say. The final words here, you may well put up with it, must be understood as irony. Okay, Paul isn't endorsing their acceptance of heresy, but he's rebuking them because they're so gullible, their lack of discernment. Paul picks up the same theme with the Galatians. Actually, he says in Galatians 1, if an angel comes and preaches another Jesus, now why would an angel do that? He's just saying, even if it was an angel. Now, there are fallen angels behind a lot of these false doctrines. There are, and you know that. But even if a good angel came and for some stupid reason he was preaching a wrong gospel, other than what you know, or another gospel, he says, Galatians 1, let him be cursed. So a huge issue in the New Testament we know that gets fought over is the issue of the deity of Jesus. The cults always have a problem with this. It's just like today. So in Galatians 1, 6, and 7, Paul's puzzled. He's frustrated. He doesn't know what to do. He's hurt, I believe. He's hurt because he's questioning them. He says, I marvel. I can't believe it that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. It's happened so quickly, too. We were just there. We were just teaching. We were just fellowshipping. What happened to you guys? I've seen Christians I looked up to fall. I've seen some, I mean, I looked up to these guys and I'm like, no. And you guys know some of them, we've talked about them. That you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. So-called spiritual men came on the scene in Galatia and they're saying, hey, it's great that you're born again Christians and that you believe the gospel, but it's not quite that simple. If you really want to be spiritual, you must follow the law, particularly the rite of circumcision. Now imagine this, you're coming into town telling grown men about that. If you really want to be spiritual, you need the rite of circumcision. You must show you're serious by inflicting pain on your body. So Paul said, I marvel that you guys at Galatia have fallen for this. You know, there's weirder things that people have fallen for. If it isn't in here, this is why every week I pound away on read your Bible, read the Word, be in the Word. The Holy Spirit will remind you of what you've learned when you need it. But you need to read, you need to put it in the reminder. You know, you can't sleep with your head on it at night. It doesn't work. I tried that. You need to, not really. You need to study it. You need to read this daily. And I know you know that. So anyways, here they are. They're teaching this. And he marvels that you guys have fallen for this. And then in Galatians 1:7, he continues, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, like today. Now that Greek word translated trouble in that verse means seasick. You're like seasick. It's the same word used in Matthew 14:26 when the disciples were troubled in the middle of that storm, if you remember. They saw Jesus walking on the water. That word suggests queasiness, and that's understandable. I mean, hearing that they need to be circumcised is troubling news to Gentile believers. So Paul confronts the Galatians on their readiness to accept error. And he's amazed that they would so suddenly surrender the truth of the gospel. And he tells them that this action was deserting God. It's worse than compromise. They're deserting God for a false gospel. Compromise is one thing, but they're given over to it. Pray daily for discernment. I pray every day, Lord, I don't want to hear or believe anything that isn't true. And believe me, I've been listening to a lot of things, and I'll turn it off the minute I know it's not true. Just don't even listen to the end of it. Anyway, God had called them into the grace of Christ, and now they're putting themselves under the curse of the law. They'd accepted the gospel, the good news. Now they're abandoning it for another gospel, a different gospel, which isn't good news at all. It was just a perverted message, a mixture of grace and law. And there's a lot of that today, too, just like today. Then in Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul said, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then in verse, he repeats that exactly in verse 9. Now, I don't know about you guys, but anytime I hear the same thing out of the word twice, I know the Lord's saying, did you get that? You know, I repeated that for you, Jim, because I need that. But he's saying, be accursed, cursed. Which is anathema. That word means damned in the Greek. Damned. Wow. So anybody, preachers, prophets, even an angel from heaven who preaches another gospel is to be literally damned, is what he's saying. Now Paul says, verse 4 again, he says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which we have not accepted, you might well bear with him. You know, the Bible is very clear, and I talk to these people a lot. They call me up, you know, your website says you'll answer any questions. Yep. So a lot of times, the guy's loaded. He's sitting at his desk, and he's got all his books before him. You can tell. And he's got his Greek books out. And I go, oh, I got Greek books too. Let's get into it, man, you know. But but the Bible's very clear that Jesus is God. That's the biggest thing of all. That's the number one thing of all. He's not God. He's a created being. And I'm like, you know, click. No, I usually give him a little bit of time. But listen, David called Jesus God in Matthew 22, 43 through 45. If you want to see me for these later, I'll give them to you. Isaiah called him God because the Muslims too say, there's no evidence where Jesus ever called himself God in the Bible. I'm like, I beg to differ with you guys. Okay? Isaiah called him God. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6. Now, I don't know what you do with those. I mean, wonderful God, the Father. It's talking of a child shall be born. And you know it. Jeremiah called him God, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Matthew called him God, Matthew 1:23. Jesus called himself God in John 5, 17 and 18, John 8, 58 and 59, 10, 30, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. The angels called him God in Luke 2, 11. John called him God in John 1, 1, John 3, 16, John 5, 20. The blind man in John 9, verses 35 and 38. Thomas How about Thomas in John 20:28 and Peter in Acts 10:34 through 36? They all called him God. God the Father called him God in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul called him God, Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6. Plus, as we read in Acts 20:28, this is the one I give to the cults. They don't know what to do with this. I sent one of their big guys running one day, but take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. Simple. Which he, same word, it's referring to the last noun, God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I told my wife, the two ladies are at my door a couple of weeks ago. I said, what do you do with that? She changed the subject. He purchased with his own blood, God. So you know what's really important? Jesus said in Luke 9:20, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And I've mentioned all these people right here, what they say about Jesus. Who do you say he is? The cults come to your door. What are you going to say? He's God. Can you back it up? Can you prove? Can you see? Listen, I'm not saying, you know, you got to study to do battle. I'm saying, do you know him? Do you really know him? If we know him, we can talk about him. We could tell people about him. So again, that's what's really important, because you see, the cults today believe a different Jesus, different Holy Spirits. They believe different gospels. Mormons do not believe that Jesus is God. I think you know that. Neither do the JWs. You know, he's either an angel or he's the half-brother of Lucifer to them, which, where do they get that from? From Lucifer. But I had a Jehovah's Witness guy who was like the chairman. This is when we were in the church in Canada. And he called me up one day, and your website, I think it was the same guy who called me last year. And your website says you can answer questions, and he was going on and on and on. And I frustrated him so bad, he goes, God had a kid. And I'm like, what? Do you hear yourself? Do you hear yourself? You know, and I was this close to saying, I think you're an idiot. But I didn't, but I said, do you hear yourself? God had a kid. And I thought, I think we're done here, you know? Click. Their gospel's different. There's no Trinity because they don't believe that Jesus is God. Neither do they believe that the Holy Spirit is God. There's a lot of this today. Be careful. There's the Church of Christ, some of those. Some of the Seventh-day Adventists, you got to check out what they say. Some of them are okay. I don't know. But you got to check these things out. You know, you got to know what where, are they coming back to this, and can they back up what they say, especially when it comes to Jesus? You know, many of the cults don't. Many of the big denominations, they either have another Jesus, they have another gospel, they have another Holy Spirit as well. And it all makes Jesus a fake Jesus, far from anything that's in the real Bible. We could say that any Jesus other than what Scripture tells us is a fraud. And if I sound like I'm going to, you know, rail on a specific group or whatever, it's because we need to know. They're going to play a large portion in what happens from here to the end, I believe. So anyways, think about this. It would be a weak, useless, imaginary savior, a fraud Jesus. He doesn't need an imaginary goddess or co-redemptress. Have you heard that one? Co-redemptress. He doesn't need your penance to help save you. He doesn't need the merits of dead designated saints to help save us. And I'm not just railing on one denomination. There are many that believe this, okay? And I know you know how I was raised, and I like to go at them because I know a little bit about them. But he doesn't need the local priest. He doesn't need a pastor to help save you. He doesn't need us to eat a magic wafer to help us, to save us. Okay, we just had communion, and it was beautiful Wednesday night. It's not magic going on there. We're remembering him like he's asked us to do. He doesn't need us to recite repetitious prayers to help save us either. As a matter of fact, he teaches against that in Matthew chapter 6. Certainly not anyone but God either is to be prayed to, okay? He doesn't need us to be baptized by a man in a religious costume to help save us. And certainly not as a baby who doesn't even understand what's happening. Now, please, get baptized if you haven't, because Jesus says to. But not your baby. Your baby doesn't know what's going on, right? I mean, nobody in the Bible got baptized who didn't understand what was happening. They were first saved, so they could exclaim it to the crowd they were being baptized in front of. He doesn't need the imaginary place called purgatory to help save us. He doesn't need the stations of the cross to save you. He doesn't need the sacrifice of the Mass to save you. He died once. Did you know that the sacrifice of the Mass, they're saying that he died again and he rises again every single time? How many times is he doing that today? I read in here that he did that once. I mean, you're saying that what he did once wasn't enough? This is God. He doesn't need last rites to help save us. He doesn't need us to attend church on a designated holy day or obligation days to help save us. He doesn't need you to fast during Lent to help save you. He doesn't need us to avoid eating meat on certain days to help save you. He doesn't need miraculous medals or beads or scapulars or whatever them things are called, other superstitious trinkets to help save you. Not even crosses. Now, I'm not condemning crosses. Some of you have some really nice ones. But you know what it means. I ask people that, especially the young people. What does that cross on you mean? That's what the first answer you usually get. I don't know. My mom gave it to me. So I'm going to tell them what it means, right? There's an open door right there. He doesn't need us to genuflect or bow down before some plaster statue. We had to do that after every football game in high school. Remember that? We had to go over to this big statue, kneel down and pray like she gave us the victory. Yeah, right. He doesn't need a self-righteous, highly exalted sinner representative on earth who thinks he's a super spiritual holy father. There's only one holy father, and it's our heavenly father. To imagine a man taking that title on himself really blows me away. That won't help save us. The Holy Father is God alone. And Jesus said, call no man father. What he means is, other than your dad, don't call anybody else father. Think about that. And he doesn't need us to confess our sins to a man to help save us, especially a man, and I know this firsthand, who may lead a very ungodly, unbiblical lifestyle. Now, the real Jesus needs none of those useless rituals, traditions, or self-righteous works of spiritually dead sinners. He can save whom he wills, when he wills, wherever he wills. I like that. By the power of his Holy Spirit, by the power of his word. I got saved, and the Holy Spirit indwelt me, and I started reading the Bible, and I was understanding it. And the thing was, I was reading the Bible before I got saved. And I was like, this is, might as well be Greek to me. You know, and I found out half of it was written in Greek, but it's been interpreted into English. He doesn't need help from anybody or anything, certainly not from any sinful, fallible person, and not from any man-made object. Neither will he even share his glory with the world's church. Some of the churches say, we share his glory. You know what? We give him glory. That's what we do, right? We give him all the glory because we haven't amounted to anything. We're sinners saved by grace, and that's good enough for me. So, you know what? Do yourself a big favor and leave any church that sounds like that. Start reading the Bible so you'll know what God's true plan of salvation is, which are by the merits of the Lord Jesus alone. But pray that you'll be able to properly identify a biblical church, one that follows the teachings and practices of the New Testament. Because Paul doesn't accept them. Paul doesn't say accept them. He says, be ready for them. Are we ready for them? Because I believe it's going to ramp up here. Things may get better, they may get worse, but this will increase. We know, we've read the book. I've read it right to the end. I know how it ends. Listen, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. How about Romans 10:17? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Are you in the word of God? Are you hearing it? And listen, the last two Sundays and Wednesdays, what have I said? Read it to yourself out loud. Proclaim it back to the Lord out loud. Hear yourself say it. Watch what it does in your walk. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, by Jesus, seeing he ever lives. This morning, I was on these websites looking up some of these people that say that Jesus isn't God. If he's eternal, he ever lives. Ever lives. He's eternal. He's the eternal Son. Then he's got to be God because God's the only one who's eternal. You with me? He's the eternal Son. He's God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And then Jesus said this, I like this, in Matthew 15:9. But in vain they do worship me. How many out there are worshiping him in vain? Because they don't know the truth. See, I'm not up here to rail on them and berate them and, you know, get down so much on them. I'm warning, but why don't we go tell them? What's the worst they're going to do? You know, even if they killed you, you'd go to heaven. I mean, you know, threaten me with heaven, right? But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I say the traditions of men. A lot of churches say, you know, our traditions are more important than God's word. Our representative here on earth is more important than God's word. God's word comes in third. Like, what? Really? Tradition does not replace God's word. So back here, verse 5. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. I like this. Paul, it's kind of funny what he's saying. It's sometimes almost sarcastic. He's kind of joking, but he's joking on a level. He's saying the false teachers claimed to be super apostles. Literally, they did. And even though Paul claimed to be the least of the apostles, he claimed to be chief of sinners. Whoa. No, that's me. Chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. But listen, he doesn't say he was less than any of the false spiritual teachers. I like that. He doesn't say that because he's not. But though I be rude in speech, we don't know. We think he had a high, squeaky voice, some say. I don't know. I know he was brilliant. He says, yet not in knowledge. But we have been clearly made manifest among you in all things, in every way. We've been out there. We've been telling you. We've been transparent. We're before you. In everything we do, we're all above board, he's saying. Paul says, my speech might be a little rough, not my knowledge. I think I told you this story before. Do you guys remember this Shakespearean actor? I told you about this Shakespearean actor who was brought into a place and he was to recite the 23rd Psalm. You know, somebody like, let's say an Orson Welles. Remember that guy? Remember the voice? Maybe a James Earl Jones or somebody, whatever. Well, this guy came in and he articulated every phrase perfectly. You know, he sounded so brilliant, moving. Then a pastor was asked to quote the same psalm, and the pastor lacked the eloquence. He didn't have the rhythmic cadence, let's say. Maybe he stumbled and tripped. Maybe he was like me and grammar was out the window. I don't know. But his voice wasn't powerful or that smooth, you know, in speech. But he had a tear running down his cheek when he recited Psalm 23. You know, so the Shakespearean actor said, you know, I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd. I thought, whoa, I like that. He knew the shepherd. I know the psalm. I can read anything you give me. That guy knows who we're talking about here. I like that. So that's Paul. He knows the shepherd. He knew Jesus Christ. We need to know Jesus Christ. Paul was brilliant, but he says, basically, I might not match up to your favorite speakers or your profound teachers. I might not measure up in speech, but in knowledge I do because I know him. I know Jesus. In verse 7, he says, have I committed an offense or a sin in abasing myself or humbling myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? He didn't charge people when he went out to preach. Some of these guys did. I never charged you anything. But these super apostles, they were very wealthy from these crazy fees they charged for speaking. Sounds like politicians today, doesn't it? You know, I heard like Bill Clinton gets what, almost $1 million to give a speech? Who wants to listen to him? Sorry. But you know, it's like politicians today. It's just like today. Paul, though, he charged nothing. So he asks, is it because I haven't taken money from you that you esteem me so lightly? And I think he's kind of joking. Well, look at this. Check this out. Verse 8. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Now, this expression, I robbed other churches, it's just an expression, okay? He's kind of, it's a figure of speech, and it's hyperbole. So it's an exaggerated statement designed to produce a real effect on the mind. He's not robbing anybody. But he doesn't mean he literally robbed other churches, of course. It just means that he was serving the Lord at Corinth. When he did, he received financial assistance from others, not them, so that he might serve the Corinthians without any reimbursement from them at all. And he's saying that to them, okay? And it's kind of sarcasm what he's saying here. And when I was present with you and wanted, or I was in need, I was chargeable to no man. I didn't bother you to take care of my living expenses or my food or anything. He was trusting God. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. Now, if you remember those guys were kind of poor. Sometimes the poorest people are the most giving people. And I've been through all that pizza delivery experience when I was a pastor up in Canada, and that the wealthiest people were the cheapest. And he says, in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. So Paul means others were supporting me in the ministry in order that I wouldn't have to burden you financially. So he says, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. You know, he's going through Greece. He's talking about Greece. And he said, I'm going to keep reminding you that I have not taken a penny from you guys. He says, wherefore, or why? Because I love you not? God knoweth. What he's saying is, I love you. I really believe this guy. See, for anybody to know Jesus the way that Paul does, he absolutely loves Jesus. And you have to fall in love with his people. If you really love Jesus the way you should, you fall in love with his people. You fall in love with everybody because you look at him as a potential person who needs to know Christ. You look at him as a sinner who is so deserving of God's grace because you are. I am. I mean, he loves him. And some were saying, if Paul really loved us, he would charge us. Paul answers, God knows I love you. But what I do, that I will do. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, is what he's saying. That I may cut off occasion from them, or opportunity, which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. So Paul said, I'm not going to charge you, and I dare these false teachers to follow my lead. I dare them. And sometimes in ministry, when they don't have the money to support the ministers, it's really interesting what happens. I remember being on my knees in my pastor's office praying because we're not going to get paid. Let's pray. We're not going to get a check this week. Okay, let's pray. God took care of it. Some keep serving. Some keep teaching and working and doing whatever they're called to do. Others fade away. The money isn't there. They fade away. Jesus calls them hirelings in John 10, verses 12 through 13. But some are only in it because it's a job, because it's a paycheck. I think Paul would do it anyway. Remember Pete Rose? Pete Rose, I love the guy, and Dick Butkus, because they both said they would play their sport even if they didn't get paid. I was with them. You know what I mean? And they would play without even getting paid. Of course, they did get paid pretty well, but you know. But it's not just a paycheck. Some figured, I'll get paid anyways. I watched guys, you know, they would have like a landscape day on Saturday, and we'd spread mulch and pull weeds and plant stuff. And I watched the guys who came out. It was always the same guys. A lot of pastors or whatever, they didn't come out because, well, I'll get paid my check anyway. You really didn't get paid for working on your day off. And I watched the guys who came out, and I thought, these are the ministers right here. And their spouses never really helped out either. Anyway, so I believe God most inevitably allows men to be tested this way. He allows them and others to see whether they're doing it. Is it just a job? Why are you really doing this? Is it just a job? Or is it really a calling on their life? Something they would do anyway, whether or not they were financially supported. So even though Paul sometimes had support from Macedonia, we know from the book of Acts that during that time, he supported himself. If you guys remember, he made tents. He made tents on the side. He had a side job. You know, many times in ministry, we've had to do that. He made tents so he could teach. No, he made tents during the morning, and then during the afternoon, he'd go to this place where this guy Tyrannus had, and he'd teach. He had a full day, work making tents, and then from afternoon into night, teach. In Philippians 4:12, Paul said, I know how to abound and how to be abased. He went with the flow, man. He took the shots. He got up off the canvas. He kept going. I'm serving the Lord. I'm serving the Lord. I'm going to get up. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep plowing. I'm just going to keep doing what I've been called to do. So verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. This is so important. What's behind this? And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. We think he's this guy with the pitched tail or the pointed tail and all that other stuff. He's angel of light. Think of people who've claimed to see angels of light. You guys ever hear the story behind Hill Cumorah? You ever hear the story of Fatima or Lourdes? Or think about these things. We shouldn't be surprised when false teachers seem to live so righteously, or they seem to, and their standards seem to be so moral, and they stress the importance of family, separation from the defilement of the world. We shouldn't be surprised when they have these beautiful TV commercials on. And they sound so right, and they look so warm and fuzzy, or, you know, that hill on Palmyra is all lit up, or whatever. And they have a great light show. And because Paul says that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. We think he's got to come looking ugly and gross with horns, evil, and smelling like sulfur, or whatever else you think. He comes as an angel of light, deceptive, deceiving. Think about that. See, Satan will go either way with people. If people want to be dark and devilish and heavily, he'll meet you there. He will. Or, you know, if people want to be perfect and upstanding, he'll meet them there too. Hey, you're so good, you don't have to receive Jesus. You're just good. You're doing good. You're fine. You're pure. You look great. He'll meet them there too. So as an angel of light, he'll say, you don't need to admit you're a sinner and need a savior. Just live morally. We're all going to get there. A lot of cults are like, you know, we're all going to get there. Just give it time. Come on, you really think God could send anybody to hell? He doesn't. They choose it. So this is what we see today. Satan will go either way here. And it's interesting to me that so many who talk about these near-death experiences, check these out closely. Okay. Many of these guys, they write a book, they do a movie, whatever, near-death experiences. Is it going according to the Word of God? What was said by this light being that you saw or whatever? This warm, bright light beckoning them. The implication being that if we're good people, regardless of the route we choose, we're all going to go to this bright light at the end of the tunnel. But wait, that bright light might not be the Father of Lights. It might be an oncoming train. I mean, think about it. It may be the one who transforms himself to appear as an angel of light. It could be an apparition, an angel, or some saint. That's not biblical. It actually might be that train barreling down the track in your direction. So because Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, be very careful about these. Careful about the conclusions of those who write about these experiences like those. Does it line up with Scripture? That's the thing. Hey, I know a guy and he died. We had a guy here. And I died, man. I saw myself in the ambulance. And I was laying there. And they're like, he's a goner. This is the guy telling me the story. And he goes, and these dark things were coming after me. And these other things were going, you need Jesus. And he went with Jesus, obviously, is what he said. And now he's a pastor somewhere, I think. Somewhere, maybe Livonia or something. I'm not sure. But he was here for a while. And I don't know. I'm like, your story sounds great, but, that's for another day. Does it line up with Scripture? People have this idea that, again, Satan's all red. And he's got horns and a pitchfork, you know, all that. Cloven hooves. People have that idea. This idea came, the horns and the hooves, from the god Pan of Greek mythology. He was basically portrayed as half animal and he is worshipped as Dionysus. Likening Satan to Pan sure isn't a scriptural point of view. Lucifer or Satan himself is an angel of light. Lucifer means basically morning star or light bearer. See, when he was created, he was beautiful. He was something to look at. You can read of him in Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14. He was probably the highest creature that God ever created. But he was a Judas, and he turned on God. He set his will over God's will. In Luke 10:18, Jesus says this, I beheld Satan as lightning. You know what that word lightning is? Barak. Fall from heaven. In John, 1 John 3:8, we're told, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he will. He will. Then in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, we see, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He's gone down, and he will continue to go down. But that's a picture of this creature, Lucifer, at the very beginning. What was the sin that this creature, created higher than any other, did? What is the definition of sin, right? Not philosophically, but theologically, what is sin? You know what? Check this out. Isaiah 14, 13. Speaking of Lucifer, Isaiah says, for thou hast, this is what Satan said. I don't understand this. We can get full of pride. This one's been in the presence of God. They think that he was literally on the throne of God. He's called the covering angel. Many think he stood on the front of the throne. When you look at the Ark of the Covenant, you have one angel here and one angel here. Some believe that he was the covering angel in the front. I don't know for sure. But I'll tell you what, listen. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, all the other angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Listen to this. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Whoa. Wow, you want to talk about pride? Wow. It began by a creature setting his will against the will of God. He's a free moral agent, and any created being must be allowed to do this, to have their own choice, right? It's nonsense to talk about a creature who has free moral will, who can do anything he wants, but is restricted in his movements in any area. What I'm trying to say is he has total free will like you do, just like you do. Now, in other words, Lucifer, with his free will, like us. Anyways, if he were to make himself visible to us, again, I believe he'd be this beautiful being. I believe he'd come as an angel of light. He's deceived many that way. Breathtaking beauty. So Paul draws from this conclusion, and he says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also. Look at, there's a lot of guys out there, and I won't mention Joel Osteen, okay? But there's a lot of guys out there that they come off as angels of light. Man, are they way off? They're so off. Look what they say and then measure it against the Bible. It's no great thing then if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. They're not fooling anybody long run. So they asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God. One thing. That you believe on him whom the Father hath sent. Do you believe on Jesus Christ? Do you believe what he said? Do you believe who he is? He's the eternal Son of God. He's God himself. You might ask, what must we do the works of God? And those who knock on your door might say, hey, join our temple and you'll be cool. Get baptized in our place. Here, buy this book. You know how they are. Here, take this pamphlet, read this, call us up. Join us. Be baptized. No, the work of God is singular. It's simply to believe. To believe. And anybody who adds anything to believing on him whom the Father has sent is on very dangerous ground because they will be judged according to their human effort, which you can never, ever stand on. Your human effort? You got to be kidding. They will fail miserably. Last verse. All right, well, second last. I say again. Let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. So Paul's saying, because you're questioning my authority as an apostle, I'm going to have to boast, but don't blame me. Don't blame the Lord, especially for my boasting, okay? Blame me. But I like this because way too often the Lord gets blamed for all our kooky behavior, doesn't he? The Lord gets blamed for these wacko people who are calling themselves Christians. It sets us all back a little bit, doesn't it? You know, the Lord gets blamed for the dumb behavior of those who claim to be controlled by him. And it's embarrassing to the Christian community when people do these bizarre things in the name of the Lord. But here Paul seems to go out of his way to do otherwise. But please, there's so many reasons why to be reading the Word. And one of them is that you know the truth from error. You are ready for those that are coming. You are ready for those that are going to come to your door. You're ready for that guy. The Lord wants you ready, not just so you can defend what you believe, but that guy needs Jesus really bad. That Mormon who comes around with his buddy or the Jehovah's Witness or whoever it might be, they need Jesus. We all need Jesus. That's what he wants you ready for. Are you ready to tell them about me? I love them. I've given you grace, Jim. I can give them grace too. I can forgive them. I'll have mercy on them. Are you going to tell them that? Are you going to spread my love? Are you going to tell them, I don't want to come down on them. I don't want to judge them. I'm coming back. Will you tell them about that? Will we all tell them about that? But again, pray for the truth. Pray for discernment. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we do know the truth because we have the word of truth right here in front of us. And you've given us the spirit of truth to teach us all things and to give us that discernment that we need. Knowing the truth leads to you. You are the truth. Thank you. Thank you that we can know the truth. Thank you for your word, Lord. Where would we be without this book? I don't even want to know. Thank you for giving us the teacher and the author of this book to live inside of us. Wow, that's amazing. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all this. And I pray you just bless these folks today. You'd bless them with a great day, a relaxing day. Lord, I pray you'd put a desire in every single one of us to be in this book more, to understand it more, to yearn and thirst for righteousness. We're going to find it in here. We're going to find you in here. Lord, I pray you would manifest yourself to us on the pages of this book every single day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.